Today's going to be a little different as far as a message is concerned. I want you guys to do something that maybe we haven't done in a while. We're not going to sing, but I want you to take your hymnals, and I want you to look at page or hymn number 347. 347. And just kind of hold your place there. I also want to encourage you to be here next Sunday. Caleb Tabeast will be speaking, and I know it's going to be a blessing. Make sure to come out and be a blessing to him. Caleb, this is last week here at doing his internship, and he's just done a lot of things for us as a church. So I want to thank Caleb for all of your service and all of your help, and I really enjoyed getting to know Caleb more. So continue to pray for him as he heads back to Moody in a few weeks and finishes his senior year. So be praying for Caleb. I remember the very first time, this is not the sermon, by the way, it's kind of a pre-sermon, okay? It's something that's just been in my heart. I remember the very first time I ever flew in an airplane, okay? You remember the first time you ever flew in an airplane? No, some may have never flown an airplane. But I remember the very first time I ever flew on an airplane. I was flying from Detroit to Holland, a long flight. But I remember getting in the plane, and I was excited. I remember everything was new. I sat in the seat there, you know, I got buckled up, and I actually took out the card and followed along with the flight attendant, you know, what to do, and I actually was looking and paying attention. And I remember getting out onto the runway and hearing those engines rev up and the power of going down the runway. And then I remember I had a window seat, and I'm looking out the window, and I see the plane actually leave the ground. And this thought hit me. We're too heavy to be off the ground. And then I started thinking through, what kind of power must be in those engines for us to be able to lift off the ground? And then I started, this was a big airplane, full flight. I remember looking around thinking, this is a heavy airplane. And then as we soared and we got higher and higher and higher, and then I remember the first time looking out at the clouds and we were above them. And then I remember thinking, okay, we're flying from Detroit across the Atlantic Ocean, and we're going to land in Holland at this very specific, and I was just blown away by the reality of what I was experiencing. Fast forward 20 to 30 flights. The wonder's gone, right? Now it's not, let's get on the runway and whoa, look at the power. And wow, we're above the clouds. It's, I hope no one sits next to me. I hope I get that free seat. And if someone sits next to me, I hope I just can sleep. Am I right? Or is that just me? And it's all about the going in the lines and security checks. And I forget the fact I'm sitting in a chair in the sky. I should just be in complete amazement of what I'm experiencing, but because it has become common, I no longer awe. Isn't that a temptation in our Christian walk? Charles Wesley knew a lot of scripture. He's the guy that penned this hymn that we're going to be talking about to start off. He knew a lot about scripture, but he was unsaved. And then Wesley was gloriously converted. And soon after his conversion, he penned, "And can it be?" Let's just look at these words. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And just throughout this incredible hymn that I think most of us know, it's a hymn of awe. It's a hymn where he can't believe what has taken place. Church, what I'm going to preach through today is nothing new to most believers. Chances are you've heard this many, many, many times. And you know what? We come to church, for some here, for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You come to church, you do the church thing, and we sing these songs about God's sacrifice. We start singing songs about ransom. We start singing songs about how we were sinners and Christ died for us. Church, we need to guard ourselves against not remembering the amazing truth that we sing about and that we read about. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy 2. You know, the fact that I have flown many more times since that very first flight does not detract from the reality that to take flight is still an amazing thing. And the fact that maybe you have heard this passage preached, maybe you've studied this passage, maybe you already know the concepts of this passage, it does not detract from the glorious truth that we should just praise God for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 5 down to verse 7. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." In 1955, in Alabama, Montgomery, Alabama, that state was not a very welcoming state for African Americans, as were many states. Not every human had the same rights. And a lady, who I know you all have heard of, Rosa Parks, an African American woman, she had worked that day, and she entered a crowded bus in the segregated South. And the driver of the bus noticed that there were white people. It was such a crowded bus. There were white people standing on the bus. And so this driver turned to Parks and three other black passengers who were on the bus and told them to surrender their seats for the white passengers. Parks refused, sparking the civil rights movement. But during Jim Crow, as this time has been referred to, African Americans were not even offered the same rights and privileges as whites. Instead, specific privileges and rights were offered exclusively to one ethnic group and denied to another. Now, the false teachers in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is at, he's ministering to the church in Ephesus, and there were false teachers that came into Ephesus, and the false teachers in Ephesus were saying that salvation was not offered to all. They were saying that salvation was offered to a specific, or we could say an exclusive group. One group said salvation was offered only to those who kept the Mosaic Law. Then there was another group that said, well, if you achieved or if you were able to attain a higher spiritual plane, then salvation is offered to you. But for both groups, salvation was exclusive. It was an exclusive thing. It was just for an exclusive group. And Paul, he's showing so far in this chapter, verses 1 all the way down to verse 7, he's showing that God offers salvation not just to an exclusive group, but to all. It is an offer to all, that anyone can be saved. Now, we've already affirmed this in our study so far. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it? It's been a few weeks, and we've already studied this so far. Let's review just some areas so far that we've already observed this. We can go back up to verse 1. And he says, I urge prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And we studied and showed how that those prayers and supplications, really, it's the idea of evangelistic prayer. It's something that we've looked at already. I'm not going to rehash those arguments, but praying for the salvation of all men, we read in verses 1 to 3, should be a top priority among God's people. Why? Why should God's people prioritize praying for the lost? Well, he tells us why directly in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. Well, in verse 3, he actually says, this, the prayer, is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason why it is appropriate and good for God's people to prioritize the prayer, evangelistic prayer, is because God desires all people to be saved. We've studied this. Now, though, in verses 5 to 6, Paul's going to give us a couple more proofs. Paul's going to say, here's a couple more proofs to show that salvation is offered to all. First, he says in verse 5, let's look at verse 5, for there is one God. I'd like for us to back up and read verse 4 leading into verse 5. We'll get context better. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. Now, this statement is probably a statement that both the true Christians in Ephesus and those who followed the false teachers agreed upon. The false teachers would have probably said, yes, there is one God. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? There is one God. We can say that both groups were monotheistic, believing that there's only one God. Now, this was not a common belief, though, among the people in the ancient world, especially in the ancient world. Most cultures had many gods. I mean, he is in Ephesus, and we could take a tour of Ephesus and see many temples to many other gods, small g, right? But monotheism had actually set Israel apart from the other nations. Before being called by Yahweh, did you know that Abram's family was polytheistic? He was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. We read in Joshua 24:2 that Abram's family worshiped many gods. But after God called Abram, Abram's offspring was to worship the one and only God, Yahweh. Now, hundreds of years after Abram, Moses is now leading God's people out of Egypt. They had just experienced the 10 plagues, which, by the way, if you study the 10 plagues, there's a battle going on there showing God's supremacy over the other gods of Egypt. But anyway, God brings, through Moses, and brings God's the children of Israel to Sinai. And this is what God commanded Israel. You shall have what? No other gods before me. Or make yourself any carved image of any kind. Well, of course, what happened? I mean, not long afterwards, Aaron makes a golden calf, right? And the nation has turned to the golden calf. As a matter of fact, that generation of Israel would never be faithful to God. And so were they allowed into the promised land? No, they were not. That would be for the next generation. So then Moses, he writes this, the last book of the Pentateuch, which is what book? Deuteronomy, right? He writes this book, and Deuteronomy is a book of speeches and is given for the conquest generation, those Israelites who will take possession of the land. But in that book, he challenges them to not make the same mistakes as the previous generation. And he pens one of the most central truths of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One." A clear statement of monotheism. And this was, we could call it maybe a creed, right? It was a creed that was to be memorized by everyone in Israel and passed down for all generations. So as we come to 1 Timothy 2:5, this statement is an abbreviation of Deuteronomy 6:4. This is in verse 5, that very first phrase, there is one God. We find this truth going all the way back to Deuteronomy and before. Now, remember, Paul is saying that the gospel is freely offered to everybody. We could say that it is inclusive. The gospel in its offer is inclusive to everybody. Amen? But isn't this an exclusive claim? This is an exclusive claim. There is one God. Paul is using this exclusive claim to prove that salvation is offered not just to a few, but to all. Here's his logic. There is one God, Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh is the God of all. You following me? And since he is God of all, he offers salvation to all. You following the logic? Now, the word "for" at the beginning of verse 5 is joining the statement in verse 4. It's as if Paul is saying, God desires all people to be saved, and here's why. There's only one God. The fact that there is one God shows he desires the salvation of all. Since he's the God of all, he desires all to be saved. All right. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 29. Romans 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here in Romans 3, Paul he uses the phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he does this to show that salvation is by faith alone and is offered both to Jew and to Gentile. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. So since God is one and he is both the God of, and he's the God of both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles have access to his salvation. Was this taught in the Old Testament? Yes. It was. When God brought Israel to Sinai, he's making a covenant with them. And he says, I will make you a kingdom of priests. That idea of being a kingdom of priests is actually mediator. Through the nation, he was going to reveal himself to other nations. Remember Jonah? We've studied Jonah not too long ago. Youth group, still studying Jonah. Are we going to hear Jonah next week? We're hearing Jonah next week. Remember what God told Jonah to do? Go to Israel, right? No, go to Nineveh. And Jonah, he was so emphatic. I'm not doing this. It's not going to happen. Why? Well, it didn't fit what he believed God should be doing. But the Old Testament, we could go through many points in the Old Testament showing that God is the God of all. Now, Paul also shows the gospel is offered to all in another verse. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. So in verse 5, there is one God. That is a proof of the salvation is offered to all. But then look at verse 6. Now there's Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. In coming to earth, Jesus offered himself as a representative and ransom for all humans. I'm going to challenge you at some point today or tomorrow to read Romans 5. Romans 5. Because it really solidifies this idea of Jesus being our representative. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that there was another representative who represented all of humanity, and that was Adam, okay? Adam, he's the father of the entire human race. And when Adam sinned, were we unaffected? No, because of Adam's sin, all men became what? Sinners. Paul wrote this, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, Adam, as our representative head, sinned and caused sin to enter all humans. I don't know, I know we have some babies here today in the nursery. And you look at that baby, and you hold them and you think, oh, how perfect, right? Is that a theologically true statement? No, because not much long, how long does it take for a little baby to learn how to lie?
5 minutes.
Yeah, it kind of corresponds, it corresponds with them learning how to talk, right? The reason why they don't lie earlier is because they can't talk. We don't have to be taught how to sin. It is ingrained in us because Adam sinned and sin has passed on to all men. But in Romans 5, Paul shows, he actually calls Adam a type of someone to come. We don't have time to get into that term. It's a loaded term. But he's saying Adam is pointing to someone else. Another representative. He's pointing to someone else who could represent us. Someone who is similar but greater. Adam was our first representative, and all humans were impacted by what he did. Adam, as the first representative of all humans, is picturing, though, another human who would serve as a representative for us, just as Adam acted as our representative, causing sin and death to spread to us. Get this, Paul shows Jesus Christ can act as our representative, causing righteousness and eternal life to be spread to us. Paul says it this way, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, remember my illustration about the plane? We've heard this, right? We know all about this. Yes, Jesus was my representative. I wonder what's for lunch. Let the glory sink in. Let the amazing truth take root in our hearts. Jesus came to represent sinners. Three quick observations. Because of this passage of Scripture, I can stand up here and say something that is so amazing. Salvation is offered to every person in this room. And not just every person here, but to every young person who was here yesterday. And to every person down this street and in this neighborhood and in this country and around this world and who has ever lived, it is freely offered to all. Friend, it's offered to you. Does that amaze you? Next thing I want to point out is Jesus' ransoming work was effective and sufficient for all to be saved. What does that mean? It was good enough for everybody. It was good enough for everybody. It was effective and sufficient for all. His work was adequate for all. You remember our sermon, I don't know how many weeks ago, where Paul says, you remember I was the worst of all sinners? I mean, Paul really, I think, believed that. He was a persecutor. He was insolent. He tried to imprison people. He tried to get them beaten and even killed. But then he says, but I receive mercy. And there is not one person who has ever lived. Think of the worst people in history. Christ's death was sufficient for them. There is no sin that someone can commit for which the infinite atonement has not been provided. There is no sin so great that his work will not atone for it. You ever have this thought? Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. You know what I've said. And I've encountered people who have said, I hear what you say, preacher, but you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't know, but I know that his work is sufficient to atone for any sin. I love what one author wrote. His act is indivisible, inexhaustible, and sufficient in itself to cover the guilt of all the sins that will ever be committed on earth. The author of Hebrews wrote this: we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Third thing I want to bring up: an offer differs from application. An offer differs from application. Though his work is offered to all, has it been applied to all? No. Now, many would disagree with me. Many would disagree with me. Many preach this: salvation is offered to all, and it's been applied to all. Many say all religions inevitably lead to salvation. Listen to what one person wrote. One author wrote this: Jews are being saved within and through the Jewish stream of religious life. Muslims within and through the Islamic stream. Hindus within and through the Hindu stream, and so on, unquote. Paul, however, shows that an offer differs from application. I just want to say this: you may have committed terrible sins, things that may cause you to think salvation is not offered to you. My friend, I want to bring up the song that we just sang not too long ago: His mercy is more. Though your sins may be many, His mercy is more. Paul himself glorified in this truth. He says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So we need to understand this. The offer of salvation is for all. However, salvation is exclusively received through Jesus Christ. It is inclusive and exclusive. The offer is inclusive to everybody. Its application is exclusive. In 1939, man, we're talking about air travel a lot this morning. Excuse me. In 1939, the very first airport lounge opened in LaGuardia Airport in New York. Anyone here ever been in an airport lounge? Few? Okay. I never have. What are they? The lounges exist, or special clubs in airports will become a mainstay in most airports, and they offer special services. But do they offer it to everybody? Yes. Anybody can join the club, right? Anybody can pay the fee or get the frequent flyer miles. But who can enter? Only those who have done that. Only those who have paid the fee or accrued enough frequent flyer points can enter. The offer to pay or to accrue enough flyer miles or points is offered to all, but only those who have paid the fee or acquired the points have access to what's in there. And I had to read to see what's in there. I didn't know. I've never been there. Free food. No wonder they're keeping me out, right? Free food, drinks, special seating, showers in some cases, nap pods. What's a nap pod? I don't know if you ever... In some cases, spas. Another thing I don't need, barbershops. Don't need that. Workout equipment. But Paul shows that salvation, it's offered to all. It's exclusively, though, given through Jesus Christ and his work. So we can say the gospel is both inclusive and exclusive. How do we see that here in our text? Well, go back to the statement that we use to prove that it is inclusive. That is in verse 5. There's only one God. Because there's one God, he is the God of all, and he desires all to be saved. However, this statement is an exclusive statement. There is only one God. This statement shows or affirms that that salvation is exclusive. How? Well, remember, this is restating Deuteronomy 6. And this creed forces one to affirm something. He is God. And you know what's coming next, right? I'm not. The creed forces us to affirm a truth about him, but that automatically forces us to affirm a truth about ourselves. Right? If we say he is God, what are we saying about ourselves? We are his creation. All humans, though, since Eden, desire what Genesis said, what Satan said. They desire to be God, knowing good and evil. Ever since the beginning, humans, they seek to construct their own ways that they can be God. Some humans construct gods and religious systems that they can control. Some just flat out reject the very idea of God. I came across a quote a week or two ago. There are no atheists in foxholes. You ever hear that phrase before? Some people, though, they construct gods that they can control. If I give enough sacrifices, if I say enough prayers, if I do all these things, then God will give me what I deserve. And that's most religious systems. Some people just reject the whole idea of a God so they can escape any higher accountability. But whether they reject a religion or construct a new one, each ultimately place their own ideals as the highest authority. True Christianity builds on this simple but profound truth. There is only one God, and therefore we must follow him. How does this sit with you? Perhaps you've agreed so far. Yes, salvation is offered to all. Why do you agree with that? Does it correspond to what you believe should be just? Or do you agree with that statement because it's what God has revealed about himself? It may also be true that some here reject the notion of an exclusive way of salvation, that salvation is only found through Jesus' work on the cross. Let me ask you, why do you disagree? Not trying to be combative, but on what authority do you determine what is just and unjust? To affirm there's only one God is to simultaneously affirm he has the right to determine what is just. Why? He's God. And to affirm that he is the one and only God is to affirm we are not. And this one and only God has determined one way of salvation. The one and only God, who is God of all, who has all authority, has determined an exclusive way for his creation to have fellowship with him. Let's say I, at my house, was going to throw a party for my entire neighborhood. And so I sent out flyers and I invite everybody. We're going to have a cookout. We're going to have all this stuff in my backyard. But I have one rule. You have to enter the north side gate. One rule. That is the way into the party. Let me ask you this. Do I have a right to make that rule? Why? I own the property, right? Well, I'm trying to own the property. Right? It's my house. I have a higher authority over what is mine, so I can construct the requirements for all who wish to have fellowship with people at my party. Because it's mine, I create the rules. I can grant access or bar access to those who either obey or disobey. And here's the point. Since Yahweh is God of all, he makes the requirements. And the one true God, as the one true God, he has determined to freely offer, but provide one way. And he says this directly in verse 5. Let's read it again. There is one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. God has appointed the one mediator. Now, what does it mean to be a mediator? I got to move quickly here. But to be a mediator is a go-between. It's a go-between, someone who represents the interests of both parties. By the way, why did Jesus have to become man? Because he's representing the interest of both parties. He is both God and man. Before sin, Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered communication with a sinless creator, but after sin, they broke fellowship and access was broken. And at that moment, God and his image bearers were at odds. Humans began to follow the prince of the power of the air. They became, by nature, children of wrath. And as Romans 1 shows, they became objects of wrath. We were all at odds with God, and we needed a go-between. And here's the amazing thing, is God provided it. Jesus declared himself to be this mediator in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there are not many paths to God, only one. To claim all will come to the Father in the end through their various religions directly contradicts Jesus. No, there is only one way for anyone to be reconciled to a holy God, but that one way is freely offered to all. And Jesus served as this mediator because he became a human. But look at verse 6. He voluntarily became a substitute. He says, Scripture says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You know what that word ransom means? It's to buy out of slavery. Paul shows that Jesus voluntarily did this. The Father ordained for his eternal Son to become flesh, to dwell among us, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross, and to take the punishment for our sin. But Jesus went willingly. There's a lot of people that say, yeah, Jesus came to provide this amazing model for how we should live. And he did. But it's so much more. He came to be a ransom for all. So in closing today, I just want to quickly ask, or to point out rather, Jesus' work is offered to you. It's offered to all. But I also want to say, only those who turn to him in faith will be saved. Have you done that? Maybe you're listening to me online. Maybe you're here with us today, and you've never done that. Right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. If you've never turned to Jesus, if you've never asked him to save you, he offers his work to you. Will you turn to him now? All you have to do is acknowledge you're a sinner. Ask for his forgiveness and ask for him to save you. To turn to him and him alone, and you will spend eternity with him. I'm going to give you that moment. Father, we thank you for each person who's here today. Lord, if there's anyone listening to my voice who has never turned to you, God, I pray that they would today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you did that today, if you asked Christ to save you, would you do me a favor? Would you let me know? I would love to share in the joy of that experience with you. Lord, we thank you for this day in your precious name. Amen. So today being the very first